Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time together. We thank you for this wonderful book that we've been studying as we come to its conclusion this evening. We pray that you would help us to put aside the things that we have been distracted by during the day, and that you would speak to us from your scripture and from the story tonight, and that you would use this time to help us to grow more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So, as I said, we are at the last chapter of the last battle, and that is a great place to be because it's a wonderful chapter, but I just want to make sure that you understand that we are coming back after Easter break, and we will come back with the weight of glory. If you don't have the weight of glory, I would encourage you to order it. It's also on... you can find a number of PDF versions of it on the internet if you don't want to actually buy a copy. But I would encourage you to buy a copy and mark it up because it is a very rich and wonderful book. It was originally given as a sermon by C.S. Lewis at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford in the worst part of World War II. So we are going to... try to get the music to play here, and we can see if anyone can recognize what this might be. Well, doesn't necessarily mean you should know what it is. So that is actually a piece that is called "E'en So, Lord Jesus, Quickly Come," and the text for it comes out of some of the same passages that Lewis is drawing on in these last chapters of the last battle. And it is frequently sung during Advent, but there is a beautiful backstory to it as well that the composer and his wife, when they were very young, their child was very, very sick and they were not sure whether he was going to live. And this piece was composed as sort of part of their devotional life, and the child was miraculously healed. So it's a wonderful story. So I'm going to see if I can get this back to where I want it. All right, much better. It's much easier to make it work when you have a cursor. So let us begin with saying our verse as usual. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even now we have people that are new that are joining the class. So just a reminder, you can be on the beach, which means you do little to nothing. You don't pay attention, you don't come, you might occasionally think about it. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or you can snorkel if you like. Love this chapter. You can read all the things I send out in the email about it. Or you can scuba dive and go back through everything that is on our website and read all the handouts. Whatever you want to do is great. If you are new, I really encourage you to sign up, especially if you're in podcast land. To Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, United States of America. And once you get on our website, just email me and I will get you added to the list. So we have talked each class about part of the reason that this book is such a work of genius. And part of the reason for that is it is simultaneously operating on three different levels. It's a great conclusion to all of the Narnia children's stories. It is also a great theological reflection on the sin of Eden and the whole idea of the means of grace and then the glory of heaven. But it is also particularly relevant in our particular cultural moment right now, where the concepts of truth and the concept of what word means and language and all of that are kind of under attack. And Lewis has a lot to say about all of those things. So last week, we were in the chapter entitled Further Up and Further In, which is the great rallying cry out of the Chronicles of Narnia that has been adopted by the Lewis world. If you hang out with Lewis nerds like I do, you will frequently have people say to you, further up and further in, this is where it comes from. But we talked about how, as they go into Aslan's country, that they realize that it's so beautiful and it looks sort of vaguely familiar. And they finally come to realize that they have reached the real country that all of the old Narnia was just the shadow of. And we talked about Plato's allegory of the cave and all of that. And as they go into this newer, real Narnia, they are amazed by how deep it is and how it is really layered with multiple ways of exploring. So we talked about some of the themes that are going on in this chapter, but ended with the theme of our longing for a true homeland. And that longing is one that God has planted in us to help us seek after him. And we talked about that idea of Sehnsucht, which is that sort of cross between longing and desire and nostalgia, where if you think about your favorite memory from your childhood, where it was that perfect, beautiful day where you were surrounded by love and in a place where you were safe and cared for, and you would love to be able to enter back into that when you think about how beautiful it was. And there's this bittersweetness about that, that you can remember the joy of it, but there's a sadness because you can't go back. And we talked about that soliloquy from Thornton Wilder's Our Town and how profoundly moving that is. So tonight, we get to chapter 16, which is entitled Farewell to Shadowlands. And you might know there's a C.S. Lewis movie out that is called Shadowlands that's about Lewis and his relationship with Joy Davidman, who was the woman that he married late in his life. And there's some really great things about the movie, some really not great things about the movie. They try to make Lewis sound like he is an introvert who's socially awkward, which is about as far from the truth as you could possibly get. But the scenery in Oxford is beautiful, and some of the other things in the movie they get really right. But as we say farewell to Shadowlands, part of what Lewis is saying here is that every character that we have talked about, the characters that we've come to love in the story, that they are moving into the most real part of their life that they have ever experienced. They're leaving aside the things that were shadows and copies, and they're moving into what is real with a capital R and true with a capital T. So as the story starts in this chapter, Tyrion and all of the company of people about him are going further up and further in. They pass Cauldron Pool and they come to this great waterfall that there's a beautiful description of in the chapter, and they find that they can actually walk up this waterfall in a really miraculous way, and they don't get tired, and it is just amazing. Now, the waterfall is an image that we could spend several classes just on that. Lewis loves the image of waterfalls, partially because if you're thinking about living water and the way living water is described in scripture, there's nothing that looks more like living water than a waterfall. And the waterfall is also what Lewis uses at the beginning of The Abolition of Man to talk. He also has a waterfall in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So here they're at this great waterfall. They go up And as they get to the top of it, they cross what's called the Western Wild. And the Western Wild is a place that some of the characters had been in a previous Narnia story. And they go over all of this beautiful country, and eventually they see a really long lake. And on the end of that lake, there's a high green hill with a walled garden atop it. And the whole idea of the green hill and the walled garden are both ideas that are really, really rich in symbolism. And when they get up to the walled garden, they doubt whether they're permitted to enter. They think it's just too good to be true. And the gates open and out comes Reepicheep the mouse, who is one of Lewis's great characters. He is a noble mouse and a valiant warrior. And he greets them. One of the fun things is that if you are wandering around Lewis's home, the kilns in Headington Quarry in England, their Wi-Fi password is Reepicheep. So they meet Reepicheep. They're welcomed by many old friends. And as they explore this garden, that remember, it's a walled garden, all enclosed except for this gate, they discovered that this garden is like the stable. You might remember a few weeks ago where Lucy said the inside of the stable is much larger than the outside of the stable, because they go into the stable and suddenly they're in this miraculous vast country. And this garden is the same way, and they discover that there are layers within this garden where if you look fixedly at something, more and more vistas open up in front of you. And eventually, as they're looking, they actually can see all the way to England, and they see their parents off in the distance. And then at last, to their great joy, they meet Aslan. And Aslan comes up to them and says, "You do not yet look as happy as I mean for you to be." And so he then explains where they are, and the story concludes. So there are a number of wonderful themes in this chapter. First, the beauty and wonder of Aslan's country. And in case you've been on the beach or asleep for the past month and a half, you might have noticed that every chapter of these last several, there's this huge focus on the beauty of the heavenly country. And this is very much like what we saw when we were reading The Great Divorce. And part of what Lewis is trying to tell us is that we are overly invested in the things of this world, and that we need to take our eyes off of the stream of everyday life and think about what our eternal destiny is, and look at what the scriptures teach about heaven. And we should be longing for it, not that we want to give up our life or that our life here is not precious, but that we were made for that heavenly country, and we need to fire our love and wonder of that. So the second thing is, you see as you read this chapter how real this country is, that Aslan's country is just more in every way than a life on earth. There's a miraculous tinge to all of this with the walled garden and with Aslan's country. And then you see also just the deep joy of fellowship. All of these long lost friends that have shared the most amazing memories, that they've told stories about to their children, and all of a sudden they're all reunited. And there's just amazing, unbelievable joy that breaks out from that. And then being in the presence of Aslan and the joy and the glory of life in his presence. So many beautiful things here. So first, the beauty and wonder of Aslan's country. "For now they saw before them Cauldron Pool, and beyond the pool, the high, unclimbable cliffs, and pouring down the cliffs, thousands of tons of water every second, flashing like diamonds in some places, and dark, glassy green in others, the great waterfall, and already the thunder of it was in their ears. 'Don't stop, further up and further in,' called Farsight." Farsight is the eagle, tilting his flight a little upwards. "Jubal also cried out, 'Don't stop, further up and further in, take it in your stride.' His voice could only just be heard above the roar of the water. But the next moment, everyone saw that he had plunged into the pool and helter-skelter behind him. With splash after splash, all the others did the same. The water was not bitingly cold as all of them, and especially Puzzle, expected, but of a delicious foamy coolness. They found that they were swimming straight for the waterfall itself. "This is absolutely crazy," said Eustace to Edmund. "I know, and yet," said Edmund. "Isn't it wonderful?" said Lucy. "Have you noticed one can't feel afraid, even if one wants to? Try it." "By Jove, one can't," said Eustace after he had tried. Jewel reached the foot of the waterfall first, but Tyrion was only just behind him. And I want to just comment on two little things about that. First is there's all of the scripture that says, do not be afraid. And very often the scripture that says, do not be afraid, is paired with, for I will be with you. I am the Lord, I will be with you. And now they are in Aslan's country where they are with Aslan and fear is vanquished. Perfect love casts out fear, and they're dwelling in that. The other thing that's going on here is in that whole planetary scheme that we've talked about that Michael Ward, the scholar, discovered, where each of the Chronicles of Narnia corresponds to one of the planets in the medieval cosmology. And in the last battle, Saturn is the planet that sort of governs everything. And Saturn is a planet where things are coming to an end. It's not always the happy planet. But the happy planet, the joyful, the jovial planet is which one? Jupiter. Oh, y'all are so good. Yes, Jupiter. And so Jove, of course, is one of the nicknames for Jupiter. So as they're going further up and further in Aslan's country, we have Eustace crying out, by Jove. So Lewis is telling us that the tide has turned from that first part of the book that was being governed in a Saturnalian kind of way, and we are now in a universe that where Jupiter is going. So some scripture about the beauty and wonder. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then from Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then that beautiful refrain from Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So all of these characters, think about all that they went through in the first part of this book, all of the darkness, all of the betrayals, all of the terrible things happening with the Calormenes attacking them, all the terrible things the ape did, and all of that is gone. All of that is left behind, and they are in this beauty and this wonder. And as they explore this country, they discover that it's unlike anywhere they have ever been because of its deep reality. And those of you that were in class for the Great Divorce, you will remember that when the bus goes up into heaven, what happens when they get out is they discover that heaven is more real and more weighty than anything they could have imagined. And that it's hard to walk on the grass even because it's so solid and sharp and heavy. And you can't even pick up a leaf because it's so heavy, because it is full of meaning. And Aslan's country is just like that. And they went through winding valley after winding valley and up the steep sides of hills and faster than ever down the other sides, following the river and sometimes crossing it and skimming across mountain lakes as if they were living speedboats, till at last at the far end of one long lake, which looked as blue as a turquoise, they saw a smooth green hill. Its sides were as steep as the sides of a pyramid, and round the very top of it ran a green wall. But above the wall rose the branches of trees, whose leaves looked like silver and their fruit like gold. Further up and further in roared the unicorn, and no one held back. Though the slope was nearly as steep as the roof of a house, and the grass was smooth as a bowling green, no one slipped. Only when they had reached the very top did they slow down. That was because they found themselves facing great golden gates, and for a moment, none of them was bold enough to try if the gates would open. They all felt just as they had felt about the fruit. Dare we? Is it right? Can it be meant for us? But while they were standing thus, a great horn, wonderfully loud and sweet, blew from somewhere inside that walled garden, and the gates swung open. Lucy stood looking down over the wall of that garden and seeing all Narnia spread out below. But when you looked down, you found that this hill was much higher than you had thought. It sank down with shining cliffs thousands of feet below them, and trees in that lower world looked no bigger than grains of green salt. So they're on this enormously high mountain that is beautiful. They're in this amazingly beautiful garden, and the trees are like those trees that we just read about in Revelation 22. And it's so beautiful that they feel it can't possibly be meant for them. And yet the gates open with this sweet music and they are welcomed in. So some scripture. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And Lewis is drawing on all of this imagery of the hill of the Lord and lifting up the heads of the gates, because these gates and this garden are Aslan's domain. This is the place where he dwells, where his presence is. And when you read in the chapter, it talks about the amazing sweet fragrance that pervades all of this garden. And as they spend time beginning to explore in this garden and realizing that this is not a normal garden. This is not a garden where you can start walking, you figure out where the four walls are. Once you're inside, it just goes on and it gets deeper and more beautiful and more wonderful. So Lucy is always the one that discerns these things first. She's the one who's closest to Aslan. Then Lucy turned inward again and stood with her back to the wall and looked at the garden. I see, she said at last, thoughtfully. I see now. This garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside. Of course, daughter of Eve, said the fawn. And this fawn is Mr. Tumnus, if you've read the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, the first creature from Narnia that the children meet. The further up and further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden at all, but a whole world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. I see, she said, this is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below. just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see, world within world, Narnia within Narnia. Yes, said Mr. Tumnus, like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the last. Then she looked to her left and saw what she took to be a great bank of brightly colored cloud cut off from them by a gap. But she looked harder and saw it was not a cloud at all, but a real land. And when she had fixed her eyes on one particular spot of it, she at once cried out, Peter, Edmund, come and look, come quickly. And they came and looked, for their eyes had also become like hers. Why, exclaimed Peter, it's England. And that's the house itself, Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all our adventures began. I thought that house had been destroyed, said Edmund. So it was, said the Faun, but you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed. And there's a lot going on in here. One of the things that is awesome about this is that if you remember way back, if you've read the line, The Witch and the Wardrobe, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan are evacuated from London during the Blitz, and they're sent off to this beautiful old manor house where this eccentric old professor lives. And so they are in this house, and his name is Professor Kirk. And they get to know him a little bit, and they finally realize that somehow he has been to Narnia. He knows that the wardrobe in his house is magical. And then when you go back and you read more of the stories of Narnia and you read The Magician's Nephew, you meet Diggory Kirk, Professor Kirk, when he was a little boy, who is the one who first goes into Narnia. And he is given, at the same garden where they are right now, he is given an apple that is for healing. And he takes it back to his dying mother, and she is healed. Now, this is very poignant because Lewis's mother died when he was 8, and he prayed and prayed and prayed for her, and she died anyway. So in the magical realm of Narnia, it works the other way. But Diggory, after his mother eats this apple, he keeps the seeds, and he plants the seeds in the garden of this house in London, and they grow into this magnificent tree. And then a storm comes and it knocks the tree down. And so he has a wardrobe made from the wood of that tree. And as he gets older and buys this manor house in the country, he takes the wardrobe with him. And that wardrobe is the one that becomes the doorway to Narnia. But Lewis is also playing with us here, because if any of you know anything about Scotland, you will know that Kirk means something particular. Church. So the way that you enter into Narnia, the way that you enter into heaven, is through the house of the church. Lewis doesn't do anything by accident. So some scripture about heaven. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And I have to think Lewis has all of these verses in mind when he's writing these chapters. So we're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive into the idea of the walled garden, because walled gardens show up in Lewis all over the place. And so he's trying to tell us that this is an important concept. So those of you who were in class when we did that Hideous Strength, very early in That Hideous Strength, which is kind of, if you haven't read it, it's sort of like Brave New World or 1984. It's a dystopian fantasy where there's this evil group called the Nice, who are trying to take over the world. But early on, we learn about this magical wood and a walled garden, and this is what Lewis says about it. Very few people were allowed into Bragdon Wood. The gate was by Inigo Jones. It was the only entry. A high wall enclosed the wood, which was perhaps a quarter of a mile broad and a mile from east to west. If you came in from the street and went through the college to reach it, the sense of gradual penetration into a holy of holies was very strong. First, you went through the Newton Quadrangle, which was dry and gravelly. Florid but beautiful Georgian buildings looked down upon it. Next, you must enter a cool tunnel-like passage, nearly dark at midday, unless either the door into hall should be open on your right or the buttery hatch on your left, giving you a glimpse of indoor daylight falling on panels and a whiff of the smell of fresh bread. When you emerge from this tunnel, you would find yourself in the medieval college in the cloister of the much smaller quadrangle called Republic. The grass here looks very green after the aridity of Newton, and the very stone of the buttresses that rise from it gives the impression of being soft and alive. There were no buildings straight ahead, only a row of elms and a wall. And here first one became aware of the sound of running water and the cooing of wood pigeons. The street was so far off by now there were no other noises. In the wall, there was a door. It led you into a covered gallery, pierced with narrow windows on either side. Looking out through these, you discovered you were crossing a bridge, and the dark brown dimpled Wind River was flowing under you. You saw the high wall of the wood, and through the Inigo Jones gate, you got a glimpse of sunlit green and deep shadows. I suppose the mere fact of being walled in gave the wood part of its peculiar quality. For when a thing is enclosed, the mind does not willingly regard it as common. As I went forward over the quiet turf, I had the sense of being received. We could spend a long time unpacking that because there's a lot of stuff going on there. But the main point is that the walled garden is a place of wonder, a place of beauty, a place of safety, and is a place that is inhabited in Lewis's works by God, and the place that is reaching out to you to bring you in. So just a little excerpt from a scholarly piece about this. The garden proper, like Milton's, is an enclosed garden atop a green hill, traditionally a holy spot for prayer, with a high wall of green turf. In medieval and Renaissance Christianity, these walls shielded their enclosures from natural and spiritual onslaughts. They marked the dispensation of grace for those who enter the garden lawfully. Furthermore, as in Milton's garden, there are high gates into the garden facing east, though in The Magician's Nephew, the gates are gold with an inscription in silver letters, "Come in by the gold gates or not at all. Take of my fruit for others or forbear. For those who steal or those who climb my wall shall find their heart's desire and find despair." That is, if you come like a thief or a robber, you may get your heart's desire, but because your heart's desire is not God, it will be empty and it will be ash. So the Christian virtue of caritas, charity, love, suggested in this poem and its opposite, the sin of Acadia, spiritual despair brought about by slothful satisfaction of sinful desires, will become more apparent in the temptation scene of Diggory and the witch. So part of what's going on here is that Lewis is bringing in all this medieval imagery. Now, of course, Lewis is a medievalist, so he loves all of this stuff. But the walled garden has connotations connected to safety and beauty and the presence of God, connotations connected to the purity of virgin souls. It has a connotation connected with the sacrament of Holy Eucharist. I mean, there's just so many layers of things going on with this. So the joy of fellowship. As they remember, Reepicheep greets them, and as they come in, Reepicheep yells out, "Welcome in the lion's name. Come further up and further in." Then Tyrion saw King Peter and King Edmund and Queen Lucy rush forward to kneel down and greet the mouse. And they all cried out, "Reepicheep!" And Tyrion breathed fast with the sheer wonder of it. For now he knew he was looking at one of the great heroes of Narnia, Reepicheep the mouse, who had fought at the great battle of Beruna and afterwards sailed to the world's end with King Caspian the seafarer. But before Tyrion had much time to think of this, he felt two strong arms thrown about him and felt a bearded kiss on his cheeks and heard a well-remembered voice saying, "What, lad, art thicker and taller since I last touched thee?" It was his own father, the good King Urlion, but not as Tyrion had seen him last when they brought him home, pale and wounded from his fight with the giant, nor even as Tyrion remembered him in his later years when he was a gray-headed warrior. This was his father, young and merry, as he could just remember him from very early days, when he himself had been a little boy playing games with his father in the castle garden at Caer Paravel, just before bedtime on summer evenings. The whole company moved forward to the center of the orchard, where the phoenix sat in a tree and looked down upon them all. And at the foot of that tree were two thrones. And in those two thrones, a king and queen so great and beautiful that everyone bowed down before them. And well they might, for these two were King Frank and Queen Helen, from whom all the most ancient kings of Narnia and Arkenland are descended. And Tyrion felt as you would feel if you were brought before Adam and Eve in all their glory. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that this is, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, a multi-sensate experience. This is not something where you're just seeing something beautiful. It's not something where you're just hearing something beautiful. You are surrounded. Every sense you have is exploding with the wonder of everything that you are encountering. So some scripture on this reunion and fellowship. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And when we hear this in our culture, we're kind of like, ooh. Sounds like salad dressing, but that is not what this is about. What this is saying, the precious oil is the beautiful, unbelievably expensive, and incredibly fragrant oil that's used for the anointing of a king. And it was used in very limited quantities because it was so precious. But what he's saying here is that the joy of brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity is like that oil on exponential display, that it is pouring over you, pouring down your face, pouring down and dripping all over your robes. It is like the dew on the mountain, and that it is a sign of the blessing of the Lord of everlasting life. So some more scripture on this. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And then Jesus saying, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus anticipating the joy of being reunited with his disciples. And then back to Revelation. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Jesus talking about heaven, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in 1 John, what we shall later be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is part of the wonder of all of it, is that they are seeing Aslan, they are with Aslan, they are surrounded by his presence. So the glory of life with Aslan. Then Aslan turned to them and said, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Some scripture. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And from Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you may notice the imagery of these scripture verses and the imagery of what we're seeing in these chapters is very similar. And this idea that there is a great heavenly feast that is hosted by Jesus is what we are invited to when we come to him. And this whole idea is that we will be in the presence of the Lord in the same way that they are in the presence of Aslan, and they will never be sent away again, and that there is glory and joy and beauty in that. So I want to just close with the words to that music we were listening to at the beginning. And when I send out the email, I would commend to you to turn this up really loud and read these words, because it is beautiful. Peace be to you and grace from him who freed us from our sins, who loved us all and shed his blood that we might saved be. sing holy, holy to our Lord, the Lord Almighty God, who was and is to come. Sing holy, holy, Lord. Rejoice in heaven, all ye that dwell within. Rejoice on earth, ye saints below. For Christ is coming soon. For Christ is coming soon. E'en so, Lord Jesus, quickly come, and night shall be no more. They need no light, nor lamp, nor sun, for Christ will be there all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this book. We thank you for the joy and wonder and beauty of the destiny that you've prepared in eternal life with you for us in heaven. Lord, we thank you for Lewis's description of Aslan's country and the beauty and wonder and reality of it, and how it makes our hearts long and be pierced with wonder about the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that as we conclude this book, that you would help us to remember the things that we have learned, and that you would use those things to fire our hearts with love for you. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would commend to you, if you have the book, to get that last chapter and sit somewhere when you have some time and read the whole chapter out loud. You will be glad that you did it. It's even better if you do that with another person and take turns reading it out loud. It is absolutely beautiful. And before you go home, please try to meet someone you have not met. And remember, we're off for the next 2 weeks. Next week, Holy Week, and then the week after, we're not doing much because there's a week for all of the clergy and staff to recover. And then we will be back on Wednesday, April the 10th, launching into the Weight of Glory, which I'm super excited about. So thank y'all for being here.